The name of the sermon today is Pinnacle. Pinnacle. P-I-N-N-A-C-L-E. Pinnacle. I was reading in my Bible the other day a statement by God about first fruits being perfect. We have quoted this verse a number of times in recent months, and I checked to see that I have discussed the subject of being perfect in 18 sermons and sermonettes over the years. The subject of perfection naturally raises a number of questions. What is perfection? What does God mean by this word? Is any first fruit perfect? What does perfection have to do with righteousness, holiness, or sanctification? How do we approach or work perfection in the salvation process? How is it invoked? How do you do it? What do you do with this perfection? What is the definition of the word perfect? What level of perfection is God wanting in first fruits? Today we will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to be perfect. Be perfect. Let us begin with definitions from both the dictionary and the Bible. Here's what I found in the dictionary. Number one, the state or quality of being or becoming perfect. Two, the highest degree of proficiency, skill, or excellence as in some art. Three, a perfect embodiment or example of something. Four, a quality, trait, or feature in the highest degree of excellence. Five, the highest or most nearly perfect degree of a quality or trait. And six, the act or fact of perfecting. I was immediately taken by the first definition. When most think of the definition of perfection or perfect, we think of somebody who has already attained perfection and is currently perfect. Notice, though, that it has an additional meaning, the state or quality of becoming perfect. Remember this definition as we now proceed into the Bible definition of the word. The word is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, from the Greek 5056 in Strong's. It says complete. In various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character, etc. As a noun with the Greek 3588, completeness of full age, man, perfect. In Easton's Bible Dictionary, under perfection, it says see sanctification. So this is the relation of perfection with sanctification. Many of the referenced verses that you're going to hear in this dictionary, Easton's Bible Dictionary, are going to be uttered during this sermon. Sanctification involves more than a mere moral reformation of character brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul in regeneration. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection. Get that? Carrying on to perfection, the work begun in regeneration. That regeneration talking about you're being put in the salvation process and becoming a new person. And it extends to the whole man and gives several scriptures. Romans 6:13, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Colossians 3:10, 1 John 4:7, 1 Corinthians 6:19. We'll get to most of those. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, God working through the power of the Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption to carry on the work of 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Faith is instrumental in securing sanctification. Inasmuch as it, now let's, before I give you what that is, when I said faith is instrumental in securing sanctification, that faith is talking about you in the salvation process. So So that's the word faith, meaning an individual in the salvation process, because that's where faith is invoked. So it says, faith is instrumental in securing sanctification in as much as it, one, secures union with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and two, brings the deliverer into living contact with the truth, whereby he or she is led to yield obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So both of these items taking place in the salvation process. So when you were put into the salvation process, that's where you came into full union with Christ, because now he is going to work in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and brings the believer into living contact with the truth. So that is something that takes place in the salvation process. You are introduced to truth. People, even people out there in the world, are being introduced to truth. They stumble across it all the time. But you were put in pure contact with truth when God opened your eyes to understand the Word of God. It says, perfect sanctification is not attainable in this life. All of that from the Easton's Bible Dictionary. So before we get into the concept of first fruits, striving for perfection, let us establish that, save Christ when he was here, no human is perfect. So he was a human on earth and he was perfect. We aren't. And there's a lot of verses to make sure we understand this fact. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, and I know not all of you are reading along in the text and that you have your Bibles with you, so I will repeat these verses as we go along. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have a clean heart, I am pure from my sin? 1 John 1. Long ways to travel from Proverbs to 1 John. 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Which is interesting how that is worded, I just noticed, because it was said, what I just said from the dictionary, is that when you enter into the salvation process, you are brought into contact with truth. And this is the truth. These scriptures I'm giving you on man not being perfect and therefore must strive for perfection. This verse is saying you don't have that truth. You don't understand that concept if you are in fact saying that I have no sin. So remember that all of these scriptures are being given to those in the body of Christ, those in the salvation process. So it's important that we understand that we're in a place where truth is. And it would be wrong by definition, since the truth is telling us in all of these scriptures that man is not perfect, but needs, and the other verses will say we need to strive for that, that the truth would not be in us if we said we had no sin. Also in 1 John, second chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So clearly he's not, he's making it clear that we are not perfect. James, just back a few pages in your Bible to James 3 and verse 2. So James 3 and verse 2, For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So he's saying that if a person were perfect, he'd be perfect in the word. Which is interesting, because the word is spirit, and the word is the mind of Christ, and that's what we've been talking about in all of these salvation sermons, that we are to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and is able to bridle the whole body. So that is what we're striving for. Romans 7, and verse 22, I'm going to give you verses 22 and 23 of Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So that was Paul stating that he understands that there was sin in him. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, in light of all that, does God command us to be perfect? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Once we understand the full definition, and what God is saying here is that we are entering into a sub-process of the salvation process whereby we are striving, we are moving towards perfection. When I talk about the salvation process, I liken it to a room. You enter at the rear and you march towards the front of the room. If you are able to get all the way to the front of the room and touch that wall in the front, that's perfection, and that's the moment you turn into a spirit being. So prior to you getting to the front of the room and touching the wall, you are in process. You are traveling through the room. You're gaining in maturity. So the idea of coming from the back of the room to the front of the room is the process of spiritual maturity. That gaining in spiritual maturity is you becoming perfect. So God is making it clear, Jesus speaking here, be ye therefore perfect. He's saying that I want you in that place where you're striving for becoming perfect. Does God command us to be holy? To what level does he want this holiness? 1 Peter 1. And verse 15. First Peter 1, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, meaning conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he's showing you to what level of holiness he's work you are to be striving for. The holiness that God has. We have a sermon upcoming in which I am going to go through every one of the verses in the Bible that speaks to God stating what he is and what he is commanding you to be. So that'll be in a sermon after the feast. Is God righteous? If your answer is yes, then what is true if we practice righteousness? 1 John 2, and the 29th scripture of 1 John 2. So 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now notice the commentary on this for the phrase, if you know that he is righteous. that God is a holy God, you know also that everyone who doeth righteousness, who lives a holy life, following the commandments of God, is born of him. What does that mean? Born of him. That means you're coming from him. You're a part of him. You are striving, therefore, to become just like him. It says, begotten of him, is made a partaker of the divine nature. So this isn't some intermediary step, you know, some step between us and that divine nature of God. We're moving in a process towards that. But he is talking about when he says be righteous or be holy or be perfect, he says, just like me. Says so he's saying be a partaker of divine nature, without which he could neither have a holy heart nor live a holy life. That from the Adam Clark. Should we follow God? Should we follow God? This being a logical question, if in fact what we're reading here in these scriptures is saying that we are to be just like God. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Has God established a process of perfection? If I'm referring to this whole idea as a process towards perfection, has God established it? That is this a process where he guides, molds, and leads us to perfection? Let us look at some scriptures. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering, meaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So what he's saying there is that God has put you into the salvation process. That's the only place in the universe where you can be sanctified. So when you are ever in the Word of God, referred to as being sanctified, that means you're in the salvation process. And it says, and he hath perfected. That means he's put you in a process to go towards perfection. Just for anybody to say somebody is perfecting you. This happens on earth all the time when somebody's trying to teach you a trade. That's why we have apprenticeships. People enter into a craft that they have very little experience in, and then they learn from an expert. So he, the expert, perfects the trainee into becoming as good as he does. I've told you the adage, if you want to be a good chess player, you have to play great chess players. You can't play people of less knowledge and experience in the game. You must play from the experts. That's how you learn to be an expert. Many crafts and disciplines are that way. Philippians 3 and verse 2. Philippians 3 and verse, actually 12. So it's Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. So get the sense of this from the commentary. It says, not for the phrase, not as though I had already attained, for I have not yet received the prize. I am not glorified, for I have not finished my course. And I have a conflict still to maintain. And the issue, meaning the process, will prove whether I should be crowned. So that's fancy words in the Adam Clark to say that about Philippians 3:12, that you are entered into a process where God is perfecting you. He's guiding you, pushing you, urging and encouraging you on to perfection. And God understands, and man understands, that they still have conflicts that they need to, the word in the commentary, maintain, meaning address and handle. This is talking about overcoming sin and being an expert at repentance. And so what is being said in Philippians is that if I stay in that process of marching towards perfection, I will prove to myself and to God that I should be crowned. That's what that's talking about. God called us to the salvation process and has begun the development in us towards perfection. Will he finish this work? So if there's any verses that speak to an idea, and they all do, they all speak to process. Everything is about a process. It's taking you from zero to 10. Anything that God talks about, how do we know this? What is the one great invention of God that proves this? It's called time. Why did God put us in time? Why weren't we just immediately created? Why did he not just keep creating humans as he did with Adam and Eve? Why the birth? Why did he put us in all of these processes? Why did he create nature to be a cyclic process? He did all of these things to show us that everything that he's doing is process. It's interesting that the only beings that are in time are humans. Once you become a spirit being, you're no longer in time, which is an impossible thing to grasp. I've tried it many times, maybe you have too, but I can't imagine being outside of time. Even when we talk about eternity, we talk about time, first year in the kingdom, and this type of thing. And I suppose we could refer to earth years, because earth will still be here. But we're going to be outside of time. So when he put us into time, he is denoting that in time are all of these processes, whether you're talking about nature, whether you're talking about how we conduct ourselves on the planet, how you do your job at work. You know, for most of us, everything you do at work is a process. You're getting from point A to point B. You may do it over and over and over again, but everything on this planet is process. When doctors put you onto a diet, they're putting you into a food intake process. You'll get better if you start eating this way. So I want to take you from bad health to good health. I'm going to put you into process. I can't wave a wand and make you well. I got to put you into processes. Maybe it's a regimen of herbs. Maybe it's a regimen of some kind of medicine. Whatever it is, it's process. Everything is process. So God is making it very, very clear by putting us into time, making us be born, and then to grow. He's showing us in very many different living metaphors that we have to be in a process. So God called us to the salvation process and has begun the development in us towards perfection. Will he finish this work? Philippians 1. Philippians 1. And I'm going to begin in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, right there denoting from the first day until now. It's process, that's time. Time and process are the same word. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. This brings up the important concept we need to know, remember, and expand within our heart and mind. Just when does God perform something in us that gives us an opportunity to take a step closer to perfection and salvation? Is it once Or twice a month? Is it every Sabbath? Is it just a few times a week? My belief is that he is with us in all assiduity, which means constant or close application or effort, diligence, and industry. God is working in us constantly in all diligence, as if you were the only one on the planet. I often describe the salvation process as a room in which there are only three beings: God the Father, Jesus Christ, and you. That is exactly what is going on in real time. You're in that room. They are there. Because they are spirit beings, they're also in every other room. Okay? But when you are in your salvation process, you're the only human there. Then you have God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is a fantastic and a wonderment that God can be in thousands of these other rooms at the same time, but he and Christ are with total focus on just you. Therefore, we need to look for and generate opportunities throughout the day and see where it leads us. The more we do this, the more we will see these opportunities. Now, we have over at the Las Vegas website, you'll see a link there on the pickup page. Why do I call it the pickup page? That's where people go to pick up the latest things that have happened. You will see a link over to the edification blog. What is a blog? A blog is something that somebody puts on the internet for interaction with other people. So that particular blog, the edification log, is a place for you to go and read about how you can edify other people. So it gives you ideas, gives you encouragements for all kinds of things you could do under the heading of edification. So this is what I mean by look for and generate opportunities. God is going to lead you to a great many of these opportunities to see what you can do. He's going to, and then of course the Word of God is encouraging you to look for and generate these opportunities. So as just one example, if you go to the edification blog and see something like 60, 70 ways you can edify other people, that is an action that you can take. And in that action of edifying others, you move towards perfection. You learn something about God. God is a being who is edifying us all the time. So that's why he's encouraging us to edify others. If everybody is edifying others, and if you look at that list of how you can edify others, and I'll make sure you get this link in case you don't know how to get over there, you'll find that most of the edification you do for others is not going to be seen. It's going to be felt, but maybe they won't actually see you doing the edification. But you are moving towards perfection in that. If you're a person who edifies, that means you're a person who is giving and not taking. If you are a giving person, you are by definition moving towards perfection. Now take that into every conversation that we could have, every aspect of your growth, every aspect of what maturity is in the spirit, and then you'll begin to grasp this. It says, indeed, if you look, God will know you are looking and will open your eyes. Hebrews 6 is often referred to as the basic doctrines chapter. So if anybody ever asks you, what are the basic doctrines? Well, let's go over to Hebrews 6. Once we have and understand and absorb these basic doctrines, what does God want us to do? Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, which he's going to tell you what those basic doctrines are, but he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that means having that as your foundation, he says, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation, see, it's a foundation, these doctrines, of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of the hands of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. And I've used Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, mainly to show you that you don't even have the choice to keep the commandments of God or to keep these basic doctrines. God must permit you to, and he has. If he has called you into the salvation process, he has permitted you to embrace and invoke all of these basic doctrines. When it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine, it's not talking about doing away with or giving them up or not addressing them ever again in your life. He's saying that with these, and he makes that clear when he says, not laying again the foundation. So he puts you on a foundation with all these basic doctrines. What do you do from that foundation? You go on to perfection. Let us go on to. That also denotes process. He doesn't say, oh, I've given you these basic doctrines, whammo, you're perfect. No, he says, let us go on in what? Time, meaning process, unto perfection. So it is a lifelong effort. A lifelong effort. And the more we submit, and the more we do or invoke assiduity, which means putting total focus on this process. And so when I say assiduity praying, I'm talking about with a single focus, we put everything into God's hands. Why would we want to put everything in our life into God's hands? Even the minute things, the routine things, the common things that we do in this life. Why would we want to put that into God's hands? Because we want to see God. We want to acknowledge God in all of these things. I go to bed at night. I sleep. But I acknowledge God for giving me that sleep. I ask God to give me sweet sleep. He wants you to have the best sleep you could possibly have for the way that he set up the body to regenerate itself in that sleep. So there's nothing you can't put into God's hands. All of the bodily functions, you can put that into God's hands. All of your thought processes, all of your hobbies, all of your day-to-day work at the office or the factory, you put that into God's hands. You put your diet, you put your health into his hands. You look to him, you acknowledge him first in all things. This is what God is looking for. He only wants you totally dependent, not 50% dependent. He wants you 100% dependent on him. So with that knowledge, with that understanding that God wants everything of yours, wouldn't it be understandable that we would therefore put everything of our lives into his hands? And he is wonderful, gracious, happy to help you out. And when he does, you'll see God. James 1 and verse 4. I just recently gave a two-part sermon, Her Perfect Work. So we've been talking about perfection, haven't we? The key scripture in that sermon was James 1:4. Again, another verse showing you that this is process. But let patience, this is James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work. Which is to say that the principles of God, the fruits of the Spirit that we invoke, are perfect in and of themselves. So it says, but let patience, another word denoting time and process, but let patience have her perfect work. Why? Why should I do that? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, If we invoke the fruits of the Spirit, if we embrace in a greater and greater fashion in our lives the principles of God, which he says are perfect, and do something, these things do something in us. So when we invoke forgiveness, we're invoking spiritual power, more power that is released in a hydrogen bomb. So it says, but let patience have that perfect work. It's asking you, it says, but let. That's saying to you, release yourself, decrease yourself, and let this happen. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. Which is to say, as you do this, as you let these processes and these principles have their perfect work, you will move toward, that's how you move. You want to know how you move towards perfection? That's how you do it. As we learn, the principles of God are perfect, and if something perfect is working in us, the result is perfection. Let us look at the commentary on this verse. This is the same commentary I gave you in that sermon, just to refresh your memory. For the phrase, but let patience have her perfect work, let it be fairly developed, another process word, let it produce its appropriate effects without being hindered. Let it not be obstructed in its fair influence on the soul by murmurings, complaining, or rebellion. Patience under trials is fitted, is designed, it's put there to produce important effects on the soul. And we are not to hinder them in any manner by a perverse spirit or by opposition to the will of God. Everyone who is afflicted should desire that the fair effects of affliction should be produced on his mind, or that there should be produced in his soul precisely the results which the trials are adapted to accomplish. So God is at work when you go into trials and tribulations, tests. For the phrase, that you may be perfect and entire. The meaning of this is explained in the following phrase. Wanting nothing, that is, that there may be nothing lacking to complete your character. There may be elements of a good character, there may be sound principles, but those principles may not be fully carried out so as to show what they are. So he's saying embrace all of them and let them do their work. Are the fruits of the Spirit, godly principles, perfected in us by God? 1 John. Go back to 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John 4, beginning of verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This passage establishes the fact that God works in and through us, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 states that love, and therefore all the principles of God, are made perfect by this Christ living in and through us. The same verse shows that we know and invoke boldness and give us an end time example. The message is clear. Should you be called up before the magistrates in the end time persecution, you will be fearless. Notice the commentary for the phrase, herein is our love made perfect, in the margin, love with us. The meaning is, the love that is within us or in us is made perfect. The expression is unusual, but the general idea is that love is rendered complete or entire in the manner in which the apostle specifies. In this way, love becomes what it should be and will prepare us to appear with confidence before the judgment seat, that judgment seat being during times of persecution, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment by the influence of love in delivering us from the fear of the wrath to come, verse 18. The idea is that he who has true love to God will have nothing to fear in the day of judgment and may even approach the awful tribunal where he is to receive the sentence which shall determine his everlasting destiny without alarm. And for the phrase, because as he is, so are we in the world, that is, we have the same traits of character which the Savior had. And resembling him, we need not be alarmed at the prospect of meeting him. This example of fearlessness in the end time persecution is a tangible model of somebody becoming more perfect. It also shows the power of perfection process in all the areas of our life. So the commentary is talking about a specific model that you, say, in persecution, being brought up before magistrates, and this is where God says, take no thought about what you're going to say because they're going to ask you questions. Why do you believe in this God? You know, and God will give you the words to say. But it's also speaking about eternal judgment, which you are in now. You are in judgment now. You are before that judgment seat. So it's speaking to both ideas. And in both of those, you have no fear. So if we want to talk about the model of you being called up before magistrates in the end time, and in a way, you know, every time you go through a trial and tribulation, aren't you in the same way? Aren't you going through the same emotions as you would if you were being called up before the magistrates to declare your faith? It's the same thing. Every time we go through trial and tribulation, we are before a judgment seat because we have to act. We have to act with what we know from the Word of God. So it gives this idea in the verse that we're gaining from the commentaries that it's speaking to that model. How would you feel if you were, you know, rounded up and taken to the magistrate and they're killing people, they're killing Christians? And we've heard stories in the world about people that have embraced Jesus Christ, haven't we, and got killed for it. So there's lots of examples in the world of this. We were just talking about one recently in which the girl at Columbine, when the guy pointed the gun at her and says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, and then he shot her. That was fearlessness. She had no fear in that. So that would be, if you're called up before the magistrates, that's a moment of judgment. In the same way, you are going through that judgment seat model now, because you are before the judgment seat while you're in the salvation process. And only one of two things is going to happen. You're going to pass or you're going to fail. You're going to fall away from the process or you're going to be in that process when Christ returns. That's all he's asking you to do. Be in the process when he returns. Just how are godly principles perfected in us? How do we make that happen? 1 John. A lot of stuff in 1 John on this. 1 John 2. So the question again is, just how are these godly principles perfected in us? There must be a way on how that happens. I spoke to it once, but let's look at it again. 1 John 2 and verse 5. It says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, which is to say all of the principles of God are perfected. Love is used as the embodiment of all of the principles, the fruits of the Spirit, and every nuance of God that he wants us to be. So every scripture says, be this way. This is all embodied in this word love. So in him verily is the love of God. How can you talk about the love of God unless you're talking about, well, I'm going to do everything he says. I'm going to strive to be everything he wants me to be. So in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. What is another way that love is perfected in us? What is another way? It's also in 1 John, just a few pages over. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's talking about invoking the power of love. So if God loved us, we need to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that's when you see God. So when he says, no man hath seen God at any time, but you can see him if you invoke these things. That's what we're doing in our assiduity praying. We're looking for opportunities to see God, quote unquote. Colossians 3 and verse 14. Colossians 3 and verse 14, and above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Notice the commentary, what it says, this bond of perfectness. The bond of all perfection, the thing which will unite all other things and make them complete. You know, like the verse says, wanting nothing. The idea seems to be that love will bind all the other graces fast together. That word love, like I said, is the embodiment of anything you want to talk about. Any element in the salvation process is going to come under love. That's why love is seen as the greatest, because and what's that is also showing you is everything is dovetailed together. Everything is linked together. You cannot talk about love without talking about forgiveness, without, you know, talking about honesty and all of these things. All of these invoking of these principles is something that is edifying God, Jesus Christ, the heavenly angelic realm, as well as everything on earth. So it says, the bond of all perfection, the thing that will unite all other things and make them complete. The idea seems to be that love will bind all the other graces fast together and render the whole system complete, the system being the salvation process. Without love, though there might be other graces and virtues, there would be a want of harmony and compactness in our Christian graces, and this it was necessary to unite and complete the whole. So when it talks about love being the greatest virtue and all of this thing, it's showing the binding principle, the linking principle to all other things. Sadly, many people use the nobody is perfect excuse to live in rebellion. Scripture makes it clear that people who practice sin and live in it are not saved, and they will never be, and they were never saved. 1 John 3:6, here we are in 1 John again. 1 John 3 and verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Wait a minute, how does that work? We've got scriptures that say I'm not perfect and I'm battling against sin. This verse is saying whoever abideth him sinneth not. How does that work? Anybody got any ideas how that works? That seems like a contradiction. Wait a minute, you say that nobody's perfect. We're all sinners, subject to sin, even first fruits. So how can I abide in him and sinneth not? Because of repentance. So whoever abideth him sinneth not, which is to say the sin doesn't stay. Okay? So whoever abideth in him sinneth not, which means sin has no ultimate power because it's being repented of, it's being destroyed. Add to that the fact that you are in a lifelong process of overcoming the sin. It says, whosoever sinneth, means being a sinner, no repentance, hath not seen him, neither known him. So how do we know God, even though we sin? We don't abide in the sin. When we sin, we repent and move on. Matthew 7. And this has always been a fantastic one to me. Because these are great miracles being spoken of here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 22. This is like the foolish virgins concept here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done wonderful works, meaning miracles? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it wouldn't be enough that they prophesied in Jesus' name or cast out devils or done miracles. Not good enough. You have to be somebody who is striving towards perfection. The only people, verse 23, that God is going to know and Jesus is going to know upon his return is those that are moving towards perfection. So it's possible that you could have people that are prophesying, casting out devils, and doing many miracles. By the way, think for a minute that you had that power, that you could prophesy. We talked about this in Bible study, how important is prophecy versus salvation process. So here we got a guy, he's doing some wonderful things here, sounds pretty good. He's prophesying in his name. Foremost expert in the world on prophesying in God's name. And he's casting out devils right and left. He's the best on the planet. And he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle. He's walking into hospitals making everybody well. How does that help him in salvation? It's the same as that analogy that I gave you, that I had the book of total prophecy, and that in this book I had the outline of everything that's going to happen in yet unfulfilled prophecy, the prophecies of the future. And I said, you have this book. You have all the names, the dates, the locations, how it's going to. Matter of fact, in the back of this book are DVDs. You get to watch it in vision on the DVD before it happens. So you'll get to see the earthquake in Jerusalem that killed 7,000 people before it happens. What good does it do you to have that book? What good does it do to you to prophesy in his name, cast out devils, and do all kinds of miracles? None. And so he's making a point here. Those are good things. If God gave us the power to prophesy in his name and cast out devils and do wonderful works. And by the way, there have been first fruits that have done some of those things. But those things in and of themselves are not salvation. So what Jesus is saying here, what God is saying through Matthew, and these are the words of Jesus, he says, if that's all they're doing, all these things, if all you got is the book telling you all the prophecies are going to unfold, I don't know you. You must be living in iniquity because you're not addressing any of the other issues, like going on to perfection. We read in 1 John 2, 5, a moment ago we read this, in 1 John 2, 5, a moment ago, that the perfection takes place in the individual who keeps the Word of God. Is God's Word perfect? In other words, if you want me to go be perfect in something, you better give me perfect knowledge. In other words, if I'm the apprentice and you are the master in the trade, I need what you have. You better be good at what you do, or I'm not going to be good at what I do. So if I'm going to learn how to make shoes, a craft, I need to learn from a good person who makes shoes. I'll be the apprentice. You teach me how to do that. So if the Word of God is going to make you perfect, and I've already stated that if you want to go on to perfection, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God. That's what it's all about. But the Word of God has to be perfect. So God said, well, if I'm going to tell the people that I bring into the salvation process that they need to be perfect, and the way to do that is to immerse yourself in my word, I better tell them that that word is good. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. What you're going to see is not only is the word of God perfect, but all of these processes that he made are perfect. Because you can't have a partially perfect God. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Okay, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting the soul. Converting the soul. Converting the soul to what? Perfection. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Will we be blessed if we keep the word of God? James. You go all the way, you were in Psalms, go all the way to the New Testament, deep into the New Testament, to James, first chapter. James 1. And verse 25. James 1, verse 25. But whoso, he's talking to, remember, the Bible is talking to anybody in the salvation process. So when it says, but whoso, he's talking about people in the salvation process, you. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that's talking about invoking, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So let us continue to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and continue this process towards perfection. Before we close, I want to share some quotes. You know how much I love quotes. I want to share some of these quotes related to this concept of perfection and becoming more perfect in the process. Notice how they relate to scriptures we have read, to the idea of process and the invoking of fervency, diligence, and boldness. Here are the quotes. God's will may not be the perfection of the true believer's life, but it is the direction of it. So what that's saying is God isn't going to zap you into perfection. He's going to direct you to perfection. Another one, this is the very perfection of man to find out his own imperfections. Isn't that a part of overcoming sin? You find out what your imperfections are and toss them out. And how do you do that? How do you get rid of the imperfections? You bring in the Word of God. So as you bring in God, the imperfections must depart, because anything of God's can't be in the same place. You can't have a root of bitterness and the Holy Spirit in the same being. And root of bitterness is something very, very severe. This isn't talking about necessarily, oh, I'm feeling really bitter today. We're talking about the root of bitterness is a very heavy thing. It's like the nth degree of bitterness. Here's more of these quotes. Passion drives perfection. You have to be passionate about this stuff. You have to be passionate about the Word of God. You have to be passionate about wanting to become perfect. Perfection is not attainable, this guy says. This is Vince Lombardi speaking. Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. What is excellence? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And what is excellence? That means that is a person, in Vince Lombardi's case, football. He wants players that are becoming very good. So if Vince Lombardi made you a right guard on his team, he wants you to be excellent at that position. If you're the quarterback, he wants you to be excellent in the way you pass the ball or hand off the ball. He wants you to be excellent in understanding the plays that they have. This goes right over into the spiritual realm. And we had all those verses that says you cannot be perfect now, but you can chase perfection. You can move towards it. And what's going to happen? You're going to become more and more excellent at what you do. You cannot be, if this is your first day in the church and I'm trying to talk to you about invoking honesty, are you going to be better at honesty on your first day in the salvation process or in your 25th year? You think back to when you first came in. There's things that you have done. There are things that you have learned about. You've learned about the fruits of the Spirit. Are you better today doing those than you were the first day you came in? I shudder to think that the type of Christian I was, the level of maturity that I had on my first day, or my first month, or my first year. I didn't even begin to think that I was anywhere in the realm of moving towards maturity until after my 10th year in the work of God. Perfection is achieved not when there is nothing to add, but when there is nothing left to take away. That goes back to the one finding out your imperfections. Looking for perfection is the only way to motivate yourself. And that's true of all things spiritual. You have to look for these things, because if you look for these things, you're going to get excited by these things. So if you want to become an expert at honesty or forgiveness or compassion or any of the fruits of the Spirit, joy, these type of things, then you're going to immerse yourselves in them, you're going to study them, and that's going to motivate yourself. How can I ask you to be honest? I want you to look for ways to be honest, because that's another means of edifying others. If you're honest with them, or like the guy that drops his checkbook and you pick that up and say, sir, you dropped this, that's edifying him. That's making him feel really good, and that motivates you. But if you are studying about honesty, it's going to motivate yourself to look for opportunities to be honest, which is all the time. Advance and never halt, for advancing is perfection. Makes you wonder if these people know something. Where are they getting these quotes? This is everything I've been talking about. Advance and never halt, for advancing is perfection. That's what we're doing. We're advancing towards perfection. And so don't halt in that process. Be intent upon the perfection of the present day. So when we talk about your assiduity praying, when do we say to do that? Every day. How should I conduct my life? One day at a time. One day at a time. So be intent upon the perfection of the present day. I'm not asking you to be perfect for 50 years. I'm asking you to be perfect today. I want you to be perfect tomorrow and on Monday. The 50 years will take care of itself if you do that. Matthew 6 and 34, in relation to be intent upon the perfection of the present day, Matthew 6, 34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, which is to say, take it a day at a time. Don't try to say, oh, how am I ever going to get to ultimate perfection? We're talking about a lifetime. No, just worry about today, okay? Not worry about today. Be concerned. Big difference between worry, that's fear, by the way. That stifles you. Don't be worried about anything. Have concern. Concern has a plan. Worry has pain. So be concerned. In light of the recent death of Arnold Palmer, I want to give you something he said about this regarding Matthew 6:34 and other scriptures. Here's what Arnold Palmer said. The road to success is always under construction. That's where you are. You are on the road to salvation. That road is always under construction. And here's the neat part. You're not constructing the road. Jesus is. God the Father is through Jesus Christ. They're constructing the road. So we can take what Arnold Palmer said and take it a step further. He says the road to success is always under construction, and the constructees are the ones that are building the road, are Jesus Christ and God the Father. All you have to do is walk on it. But it is a road. It's a path. It's a straight way. God's words. Another thing by Arnold Palmer, always make a total effort, even when the odds are against you, which is another way of saying don't halt in this process. And he said, You must play boldly to win. So go now and continue to be perfect.